few weeks, we have been talking about the church, God's plan for his church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's exhortation to maintain unity in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul urged us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verses 4 and 5, we were reminded that the Holy Spirit is the source of our unity, and through him, we are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You hear unity in that? You should, because that's what God's talking about. Then last week, we learned that for the church to function, God gave each member of his body spiritual gifts at his discretion. We are all called to minister to others, but we're all different. There's not two of us who are the same. We have different personalities, different church backgrounds, different passions, and our past includes very different experiences. So, in the midst of such diversity, how can we have unity? How can we all pull the wagon in the same direction? It goes back to the same Spirit. If we all have Christ, the same Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. The Spirit is our unifier. But there's something else that God also does to lead us to unity. And here it is. God gives us spiritual leaders. Today's text explains God's plan for church leadership. How's it supposed to work? What is God's design? What is our part? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It was he, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. So verse 11 begins with these words. It was he who gave some. Paul emphasized all believers in verse 6, and each one of us in verse 7. But now in verse 11, Paul highlights some believers, those whom God has called to leadership offices in the church. The church is first and foremost a living organism. To accomplish God-given tasks, this organism takes the shape of an organization which, to function at peak efficiency, must have leaders. Just as every team must have a coach, and every band must have a director, every church must have leaders. God's plan for church leadership is not trivial. So what is God's plan? God's plan for church leadership, first thing is this. God gave some to be apostles. The term apostles means ones sent forth. It was used by the early church, this term apostles, used by the early church to describe the original messengers of Jesus. At least two things were required to legitimately be called an apostle. First, having seen the resurrected Lord. And second, verification of one's ministry by signs and wonders and miracles. This term was generally used in the Bible to refer to the 12 plus Paul. These followers of Jesus became unique leaders of his church in the earliest days of the church. Jesus put the 12 in a special category, saying that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. John saw the wall of the New Jerusalem sitting on 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul, as one born out of due time, was later added to this illustrious group. So that's apostles. Second, God gave some to be prophets. As best we can tell, based on the scant evidence available to us, the prophets were itinerant ministers who journeyed from church to church. Their ministry was to edify, to build up the body of Christ. A prime example in Scripture, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. In the early days of the church, many were coming into Christianity from heathen backgrounds. Gentiles especially knew virtually nothing of the ways of God. So in those interim days, before the New Testament had been written, as problems arose and as decisions had to be made, someone had to speak with authority. Prophets who worked closely with apostles helped to fill this need, basing their work not on study so much, but on direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God used his prophets to guide people in how to live. Now the big question. So, are there still apostles and prophets today? The answer? No, there are not. The offices of apostle and prophet have been closed forever. Ephesians 2:20 reminds us that all believers are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ask anyone in construction. Once a foundation has been laid, it's done. Though through these charter witnesses of the resurrected Christ, God gave us the scriptures of the New Testament. So, through the New Testament, these apostles and prophets still speak, but their offices are closed forever. Why does this matter? Because failure to understand this one truth has caused countless heartache, disputes, heresies, and splits within the church. A proper understanding would have spared the church the grief of having to deal with the heresies of Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a host of other false religions. God's revelation of Holy Scripture has been given once and for all, such that what we need, right here it is, we have. Through the Apostle John, God gives this stern warning about those who would claim to have a new revelation from God. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy in this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So, this is the holy word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. Reject anyone who tells you anything different. Number three, God gave some to be evangelists. Now, do not be confused. This is not referring to a gift of personal evangelism. There's no such thing in the New Testament. All Christians are commissioned by God to evangelize. The term evangelists, meaning ones who preach good news, refers to those who have the extraordinary gift of public speaking to the lost. In Bible days, evangelists went from city to city preaching the gospel to the lost. Their office, still open today, carries on the vital task of penetrating the lost world. The best example of a modern-day evangelist I can think of is Billy Graham. Dr. Graham passed away just last year at the age of 99. What an amazing anointed ministry this man had. Dr. Graham preached evangelistic crusades from, you ready for this? From 1947 through 2005 without a break. Dr. Graham preached evangelistic crusades for almost 60 years to football stadiums full of people. It's estimated that over 3.2 million people made professions of faith in Christ through Billy Graham's ministry. That is a God-anointed evangelist. Philip is the biblical prototype for evangelists. When Saul persecuted the church, dragging off Christian men and women and putting them in prison, at the same moment, fearlessly, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When prompted by the Holy Spirit to speak to an Ethiopian eunuch, Philip ran to him and proclaimed salvation through Christ. Next, we find Philip at the Philistine city of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way. Sadly, in our day, the title evangelist has often been smeared by manipulative charlatans with comb-over hairdos, but those guys are not the real thing. Manipulation is not necessary when the Spirit of God is working in hearts. So, Billy Graham, Dwight L. Moody, Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, they were the real thing. Where would we be as a nation without anointed men of God such as these? It's a thought too terrible to think. Fourth, God gave some to be pastor teachers. Pastors and teachers refers to one office, not two. These two words are often hyphenated as pastor teacher. The emphasis is on the two primary roles of pastors. The word pastors translates the Greek word for shepherds, which implies that a particular flock be tended. As the only non-itinerant officers listed in this verse, pastors have the day-to-day responsibility of teaching and ministering to a specific group of people in a local church. The pastor is a leader, but he is a leader who carries God's people on his heart. Let's also consider the term shepherd. The term shepherd denotes nurturing, but it also denotes prodding. It's what shepherds do. The role of pastor requires the resolute strength to protect a flock. A pastor is not a tea-sipping sissy, but rather he is a guardian who fights wolves. Sometimes those wolves are without. Sometimes those wolves are within. But a pastor has to protect the flock of God's people. A pastor must have the heart of a lamb and the hide of a rhinoceros, because spiritual warfare is coming. Theologian William Barclay calls the work of the pastorate, quote, the most important task in the whole church. It is an honor, but it is also an enormous responsibility, one that requires me to walk in fear and trembling every day. The weight of serving as a pastor is very, very heavy. Our verse also highlights one of the key duties assigned to a pastor, which is teaching. The sheep, ever in danger of attack, and infection from a heathen world must be protected by way of good, accurate, biblical teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the qualifications listed for a pastor primarily deal with character, except for one very important trait, able to teach. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, once again, the qualifications listed primarily deal with character, except for one. The pastor should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. All four offices mentioned in this verse highlight the importance of teaching. Nothing is more necessary for the building up of believers than is biblical teaching. Disciple-making cannot happen without teaching. And if we want to love God, love one another, pray right, evangelize as God intends, none of these things will happen as they should without an ongoing foundation of biblical teaching. Now, because of a deficit of strong biblical teaching in many churches, I fear that preacherettes are preaching sermonettes which produce immature Christianettes. It is prevalent and growing in our culture. Everybody wants to be entertained. Cool trumps biblical, accurate, scriptural teaching in many churches. God deliver us from men who preach feel-good messages to people who want feel-good messages. One seminary president said this, "I would get on my knees and crawl across America to find someone who will teach my students to preach the Bible without compromise." It's important. As it relates to receiving the preaching of God's word, may I exhort you, do not devalue the preaching of God's word. Being in church on Sunday for preaching should be one of the highest priorities of your week. And when God's man stands to preach God's word, may I exhort you, do not fall asleep. Do not let your mind wander. Instead, lean forward, take notes, stay alert, and absorb every single morsel God gives you. Just before the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, Moses recited God's word to them. Then he solemnly warned them, saying, "These words are not just idle words for you. They are your life." These many years later, nothing has changed. The words of this book are not just idle words for you. They are your life. And now we ask the question, why? Why did God give some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers? Number 5, to prepare God's people for works of service. Prepare translates a Greek word from which we derive our English word artisan, which refers to a craftsman who fashions something into what it was meant to be. So, the task of pastors is not to please people, it is not to entertain, it's not even first and foremost to administrate. The main role of pastors is to teach and lead with the intent of helping people make adjustments in their lives. Like an artisan or a craftsman, a pastor is to be used of God to help fashion people into what they were meant to be. A pastor's most basic assumption is that something is lacking in each one of us. Everyone has a need to be met, a sadness to be touched, a hurt to be healed, an emptiness to be filled, a bitterness to be uprooted, a complacency to be aroused, a sin to be dealt with, or a question to be answered. The fact that people come to preaching as a pattern of life implies that there are needs to be met. So why come to church on Sunday morning? Why come? First of all, I want to remind you, coming to church is not just about you. It's not just about what you get. If you're not here in church, how is God going to use you to be a blessing to others? How is God going to use you to encourage others? And by the way, if everybody stayed home, we don't have church anymore, do we? Your encouragement for others really does matter. Secondly, when it comes to the preaching of God's word, why come for the live preaching of God's word? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts. The Bible says where two or three of you, followers of Christ, are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. If your goal is to find more entertaining preaching, there's plenty online. You can find some stuff that's more entertaining than what you find here on Sunday morning. It's there. But if your goal is to experience the anointing of the power of God in the midst of your spiritual family, you can't skip church and experience those things. You have to be here. One more thought. Why be here on Sunday mornings? I believe it's personal. This pastor, each week, is given this particular message for this particular group of people. God knows your heart. He knows your needs. He leads his pastor to study and preach and share the word of God that's personalized for you. And it's so much better to get it in person. May I encourage you, don't skip it. For your sake and for the sake of others, be here. A pastor's role, then, is to help fashion and prepare God's people to do works of service. Doing works of service excludes both laziness and arrogance. Laziness and arrogance are out of place in God's church. Every member in this church has a spiritual gift to manifest and a ministry to perform. The church must be a training house for humble working servants. Pastors must work hard at serving their people with humility. But at the same time, the people must work hard at serving others with humility. The church is not to be a pyramid where the pastor presides on top as a pope and with members underneath as inferior. That is not in Scripture. Nor is the church to be a bus in which the pastor says to slumbering church members, "Relax, just leave the driving to us." And yet that is exactly what happens in way too many churches. Lots of watchers, lots of observers, and very few participants in doing the work of the ministry. Let's ponder two questions about modern-day churches in American culture. The first question, what went wrong? What went wrong? How did we get to the place we are as a culture in American churches today? Well, first, I believe history hurt us. In the Middle Ages, the church established a priesthood patterned after Old Testament Judaism. This, in time, led to a spiritual caste system similar to the one which existed in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees snarled, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Hear an attitude there? A massive gulf separated leaders from laymen, with leaders seeing laymen as contemptible. This eventually led to a view expressed in a 1906 papal statement, which said this: "As for the masses, they have no right other than letting themselves be led and of following their priests as a docile flock." That is not biblical. History hurt us, but we cannot place all of the blame on history. Pastors also hurt us. At times, pastors have fueled the flames by wanting to rule as sole dictators. There are still pastors today who, like Diotrephes, loves to be first. Such pastors not only want to be number one, they want to be number only in all aspects of leadership. Not biblical. So history hurt us, pastors hurt us, and church people hurt us. Sir John Lawrence, a British statesman and a passionate Christian who lived in the late 1800s, asked this question. He said, "What do church people really want? They want a building which looks like a church. They want a pastor dressed the way they approve. They want services like the kind they're used to. And they want to be left alone." Wow. Some people refuse to be led. And some say, "Let the staff do it. That's what we pay them for." Not good, not biblical. So the first question is, what went wrong? The second question, what can make it right? What can help? First, both pastors and church members must come to grips with their God-given roles. Pastors are to lead, but we are to be servant leaders who lead by example. Pastors should say, "Come with me. Follow me as I follow Jesus. Let's go together." And church members must understand that their pastor is called to prepare them to do God's work. Second, church members must come to grips with the full implications of our belief in the priesthood of believers. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is a minister. Unfortunately, when teaching this doctrine, the emphasis is often and sometimes exclusively on each believer's direct access to God. However, the priesthood of believers involves responsibility as well as privilege. We do have direct access to God, but God also has direct access to use us to minister to others as he pleases. If you are not actively ministering to others in Jesus' name, something is wrong. Every believer should be involved in some type of intentional ministry. What that is and what that looks like is you and God. Every believer should find a hurt which God can use them to heal. We are not to be the Dead Sea with no outlets and where fish go to die. We are to be channels of blessing. On one side, God pours himself into us. On the other side, we are to pour ourselves into others. So here's an important question. What is your intentional ministry? What is it? In what way or ways are you intentionally pouring yourself into the lives of others in Jesus' name? If you have nothing in answer to this question, something is wrong. Let me pause and look over this way. Children and teenagers, are you listening? You are not too young to minister to the needs of others. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So, young people, saying you're too young is not a valid excuse. Okay, now I'm going to shift to the other direction. And I'm going to kind of aim this way a little bit. How about those of you who are senior adults? Do you have an intentional current ministry? Whatever you do, do not say, I'm too old. Nope, nope. You're not too old. Moses was ancient when God used him. Abraham was ancient when God used him. As long as God gives you breath, you have a responsibility to minister to others in Jesus' name. No bench warmers. Every member a minister. Now, to the rest of us, if you're not a child, a teenager, or a senior adult, if our children and youth have no excuse not to serve, and if our senior adults have no excuse not to serve, what does that say to the rest of us? Get off the bench. Stop making excuses. Find your place of ministry. I say like this, beloved, time is a wasting. You've only got one life. Don't waste it. Find your ministry and do it. You will be blessed, and through you, many, many others will also be blessed. Off the bench, in the game. Enough for today. Let's pray.